Last couple of months, as I've been in the Fraser Valley, I've been impressed by the beautiful mountains. I love seeing Mount Baker, its snow-capped peak, a stark contrast against the backdrop of a clear blue sky. The mountains have really impressed me with their beauty. And while they're simply stunning, I've also noticed that there are days when it has been cloudy and you couldn't really see the mountains at all. And of course, the mountains are still there and they're still beautiful. But sometimes the clouds obscure our view. They hide the beauty of the mountains. A similar thing is going on in our Lord's Day today. With the first petition, we ask that God's name be made holy. But God's name is already perfectly holy, completely holy. We can't even make him more holy than he is. In the same way as the mountains are stunningly beautiful, God is completely holy. However, sometimes the way that we live our lives, the way that we talk about God, the way that we think about God doesn't reflect that holiness. Our words and our actions can be like clouds obscuring the mountains. Instead of being zealous for God's glory and praising him with all of our hearts, we are so often consumed with our own glory. God's holiness can be clouded by the actions, by the unholiness of his people. And when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he understood that we are lousy at projecting the holiness of God. So in his grace, he teaches us that we need to ask for help. We need to ask God to help us to take away the clouds in our lives and to direct our lives again for his glory. And so in the first petition, we pray, Father, help us to praise you. Let your glory be our goal. And in this petition, we pray, first of all, let your name be hallowed by us. And second of all, let your name be hallowed because of us. So first in this petition, we pray, let your name be hallowed by us. We call this the first petition. A petition is a request. We are asking for something. It's not an acclamation or a shout of praise to God. We're not saying, God, we praise you. But rather, we are saying, God, help us to praise you. Perhaps you heard of the petition sent by a large group of churches to the BC government, asking them to allow us to worship with more people in church. A petition asks something. And so in the first petition, we are asking God for something. We are making a request. This request is also the first petition. This is how we start our prayer. And so whatever this request is, it is something that Jesus considers really important. But before we look at the exact nature of this request, it's helpful to have a look at the context where Jesus is teaching about prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches about the Lord's Prayer, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of Jesus' big teachings in this sermon is that God wants our hearts. He doesn't want us to merely follow the ritual of God's law. For example, murder is more than just the action of killing someone. You can murder from your heart just by hating someone. Adultery includes more than sex outside of marriage. You can commit adultery in your heart just by lusting after a woman. You see, Jesus is teaching us here, he doesn't just want our outward observance of the law, but he wants our hearts to worship him. And so when we give charity, Jesus teaches us that we shouldn't be give to be seen by other people. We should give from the heart out of love for God. And the same is true for our prayer. We need to pray from our hearts. So that's why Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their impressive sounding prayers with lots of big words. Jesus wants us to serve God from the heart. But brothers and sisters, we don't need to look any further than our own hearts to see that we don't do that very well. We constantly turn away from serving God and serve ourselves. We don't serve God from the heart. And that's why Jesus teaches us in this first petition that we need to pray, hallowed be your name. We aren't good at living for God's glory, at putting his glory number one in our lives. So Jesus teaches us to pray, let your glory be our number one goal. So how do we do that? In order for us to live for God's glory, we need to know God. Because when we know God more and more, then we become more and more amazed at who he is. And that naturally just leads us to worship him. In order to hallow his name, we need to understand just how holy his name is. And when the Bible teaches us about God's name, it means the very essence of God, his being. Perhaps this is captured best in his covenant name, I am who I am. His name is his very existence, I am. But the Bible gives many names about God, doesn't it? And all of these different names for God point us to who he is. When he says that he is our shepherd, we understand that he cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. When he says that he is our rock, we understand that he is strong and reliable. When he says that he is our fortress, we understand that we can trust him. The different names about God, they don't conflict with each other. Rather, our God is so big that we can't say everything about him in just one name. So he has revealed himself with many different names so that we can get a glimpse of who he is. All of his different names point to who he is. So when we talk about the name of God, then we are talking about his existence, who he really is, his very essence and being. That's why the Catechism starts off with this request: grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know you. And this knowledge is not an abstract knowledge about God, like a scientist might have an abstract knowledge about the atmosphere or chemistry. Instead, knowing God is relational. For example, in Jeremiah 31, where it describes the new covenant, it says that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So knowing God is equated with having sins forgiven. That's not a mere academic knowledge. And further, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So knowing God means having a personal relationship with him. And it's this knowledge that in fact characterizes eternal life. And further, the Catechism says that we should rightly know God. Our knowledge of him needs to be informed by his own self-revelation, by his word. So we pray, Father, help us to know you more, so that as our knowledge of you increases, so does our awe of you. As J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, the Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. Let me say that again. The Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. In other words, when we better understand the greatness of God, we are moved to worship him. There's lots of examples of this in Scripture. God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 5 to 8. God revealed himself in a cloud. We read there that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. What was Moses' reaction to seeing the revelation of God? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses' reaction to God's glory was to bow down and worship. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, where the four living creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. And as they do that, the 24 elders fall down before God and worship him. Their reaction to seeing God's holiness is to worship him. So when we know God as Moses knew God, as the 24 elders knew God, our reaction is to fall to our knees and worship. Our reaction to his revelation is to honor his holiness. And so the Catechism goes on to say, grant that we may sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. To sanctify God in this context does not mean to make him holy. As we saw earlier, we cannot make God any more holy than he is, but it means rather to acknowledge and to praise him who is already holy, as Ozinus said in his commentary on the Catechism. And Martin Luther said it like this: the name of God is indeed holy, but we pray in this request that it may be hallowed also by us. So when we praise God, and when our lives are a statement of praise to God, then the greatness of God is not hidden by clouds, but it becomes revealed for all to see. Then we hallow God's name. We sanctify God in all his works. God's works are a display of his power, wisdom, and all the other attributes that are mentioned in our Lord's Day. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. We can see God's greatness in creation. Think of the vastness of the ocean, the jagged peaks of the mountains, or the intricacy of a butterfly. Think of the complexity of the human body, our ability to think and to process. God made all that. Creation shows his greatness. And yet, compared to creation, God is far greater. In Isaiah chapter 40, God reinvigorates hope in the Israelite nation by describing his greatness in comparison to creation. It's a great chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. I'd encourage you to read it. The Israelites were disillusioned. They thought that God was ignoring them. But in reply, God says to them, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? So just imagine standing at the edge of a large lake where you can't even see the other side maybe, and then just grasping a handful of water. As the water drips through your fingers, you see kilometers of water stretching out in front of you, and you think God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Or think of the mountains, majestic from a distance, and when you get closer, they loom ominously over you. Isaiah 40:12, God has measured the mountains on scales. He is far bigger than anything we know. Compared to creation, our God is far greater. So God's greatness is shown in creation, and it's also shown in history. We see God's greatness when we read about how he opened up a path in the Red Sea for his people to go through. We see God's greatness when he did many miracles through Elijah and Elisha. We see God's greatness when he saved Daniel from the lion's den. God's greatness is seen in his work throughout history. And this is seen most clearly when we look at the cross. This is the focal point of all history, of all of God's work in redemptive history. The cross shows God's wisdom. It was through Jesus' death that God brought about his plan to bring many sons to glory. It shows his goodness and his mercy. In his mercy for us, he sent his son to die in our place so that he could show mercy to us. It shows his righteousness. Sin needed to be punished, and God has punished Jesus for our sin. The cross shows the greatness of God. Everything comes together at the cross. So when we think about God's word, God's works in creation throughout history, we're just left in awe at who he is. His greatness truly is over all that he has made. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, when we think about our prayers, don't they often sound much smaller than that? Sometimes it seems that there is disconnect between God's greatness on the one hand and the mundaneness of our life. Sometimes we are overwhelmed by our own situation. The glory of God is hard to understand. It's hard to fathom. And this disconnect was something that Jeremiah felt as well. We read from his prayer in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah is prophesying right at the end of Judah's history, just before the Israelites are taken into exile. In fact, the Babylonians are at the gates of Jerusalem. They're about to take them captive. So game over for Jerusalem. And then God tells Jeremiah to go and buy some land. This is crazy. It's like buying a house today and when you know the housing market's going to crash in the next 2 months. Why would Jeremiah buy land now when the Babylonians are going to take over the same land? You see, Jeremiah feels disconnected between God's greatness and his own situation. He can't understand what God is doing. And yet at the same time, his prayer is instructive. Because even though he doesn't understand what God is doing, he still acknowledges God's greatness. He still begins his prayer with praise to God. As he says, "It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And then he continues to praise God for his steadfast love, for his providential guidance throughout Israel's history. So while Jeremiah doesn't understand exactly what God is doing, he still praises him. He knows that God is worthy of praise. Brothers and sisters, while we live on this earth, things do remain a mystery. In the mess of life, it can be hard to praise God's name. It can be hard to sanctify and glorify him. And so we pray this first petition that God would help us to praise him. Because God does work in us with his Holy Spirit. So in the first petition, Jesus teaches us to pray for the hallowing of God's name. We're so bad at praising God, and yet he is so awesome and mighty, and his greatness is over all. So help us, Father, we pray. Help us to understand just how great and how holy you really are, and help us to direct all praise and glory to your holy name. Help us to worship you because you are so worthy of worship. That's what we pray in the first petition. And in our second point, we'll also see that in this petition, we also pray, "Let your name be hallowed because of us." Blasphemy is a sin that we might not think we're guilty of. We don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It seems like this might be one sin that we don't really struggle with. But the Catechism shows that there is another way that we can blaspheme God's name. We can blaspheme God's name by living unholy lives. You see, when we live unholy lives, it reflects back on God. And in this way, we can actually be guilty of blasphemy. To help us understand this, we read from Ezekiel chapter 36. In this chapter, God shows that he is concerned for the holiness of his name. The Israelites were acting in a way which didn't honor God's name. We read in verse 2, "When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. They served other gods." Now think of what the other nations around would have thought, would have said when they saw Israel. They would have looked at them and said, "You say that you worship Yahweh, but really you're just like us. You worship our Baals and our gods. You do the same things on the weekends as we do." The nations would have concluded that the God of Israel was not really any different from their gods, not more special. So by serving other gods, Israel is blaspheming God's holy name. And further, when God punished them and let other nations capture them, God's name was again blasphemed. We read in verse 20, "When the Israelites came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land." So the nations are looking at this and they're concluding, God is not strong enough to look after his own people. God wasn't strong enough to keep them on the land that he had given them. That's a perception that the Israelites are giving to the other nations. And so God's name is being blasphemed again. God's name was blasphemed because his people didn't live for him. Today, we can also blaspheme God's name in the same way. Because people know that we are Christian. Our co-workers or non-Christian friends, they know that we're Christian. And as Christians, we've been baptized. We have the mark of God on us. So this means that in a way, we are representatives of God. How we act reflects on God. And if we are no different than our non-Christian friends or co-workers, how does that reflect God's name? Or if we think again about the analogy of clouds in front of a mountain, are our actions like clouds obscuring our co-workers' view of God? I recently read a story about a Muslim girl who became a Christian. In her particular culture, the family image mattered hugely in Muslim society. For the father of her, for the father of her family, what mattered most was that his family appeared to be a good Muslim family. That's how he wanted all the other Muslims to see his family. You can imagine that becoming a Christian in such a family would not go down so well. In fact, when the father even heard a rumor that his daughter had become a Christian, he was furious and actually threatened to kill her. Because in his eyes, her actions were damaging the family's reputation. And in a similar way, we are part of the family of God. We represent him in front of our neighbors. We represent him when we are driving on the highway. We represent him when we are at work. That's a huge calling. Because when we think about our own lives, we all know that our actions don't always give glory to God. If people looked at our actions, sometimes they would be hard-pressed to know that we are people of God. And so we are taught to pray this first petition, "Hallowed be your name." Grant that we may so direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Because when we live in such a way that people notice God's work in us, then God is glorified. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." God is glorified when we live holy lives. His name is hallowed because of us. Brothers and sisters, that's the prayer we pray in the first petition. And as we pray this prayer, we really need realize that we really need God's help to praise his name. We don't do a good job of it. But at the same time, we can be comforted and encouraged by the gospel because Jesus perfectly hallowed God's name. His life never took anything away from God's glory. He never was like a cloud obscuring the glory of God. As he said in John 17:6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." He perfectly hallowed God's name, and his perfect righteousness is given to us. What can our reaction be but to bow down in worship? Amen. Let's sing in response to hearing God's word from hymn 5, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.